Well, let me mention a few things about who I am, and particularly those of you who are students here, and I may be seeing some of you in the days to come. As you probably are aware, the Lord has directed my path and Southern to come together and for me to join the faculty. We'll start in the fall semester in August, teaching here. My own background is I grew up in New Jersey, Jersey Shore, and you know, that's before there was ever an MTV show. It was just the Jersey Shore. Now I sometimes say I grew up along the ocean in New Jersey. For some reason, it just avoids the Jersey Shore references. Although I guess that show's off the air now, I think. So maybe it had its spin there for a while. The Lord turned my life around when I was in high school, and I read for a Bible Institute thing I was going to, competent to counsel as a 17-year-old, and I won't get into all the details. I'll save that for other occasions. But God planted seeds at that point in me reading that particular book, and the seeds were the power of the Scriptures to change lives. The other seed, however, was the place of the local church. And if you've read Competent to Counsel and books that have come since then, that book came out in 1970, you'll know that our biblical counseling movement has often been one that has stressed the centrality of the local church and pastors. And so I became a pastor. I went to college in New York. I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for my seminary training. I pastored in West Virginia for almost 19 years, and then in 2004 moved to Raleigh, North Carolina, where I have taught at Southeastern now for finishing my 12th year now. My commitment to Christ-centered counseling really came not just from reading that book and then other things I read during my college and seminary days, but upon graduation, I'm thrust into a pastoral ministry, and I really didn't know how to counsel. And so I decided I needed to get some more training. I went to a CCEF event, and I didn't know any of the writers or speakers. I didn't know any of these individuals, except one name. It was Jay Adams. So I went. And there I had, as the workshop teachers, conference speakers, Ed Welch and John Bettler, David Pallison, and Paul Tripp. And God just used those brothers to change my whole way of life and thinking. It affected my individual life, my marriage, and set me on a path of further study and counseling. And so I did some training at Westminster and ended up here. So looking forward to the end of June. We'll be relocating and starting our time here. Very excited about that. So feel free afterwards. Love to greet you, introduce yourselves to me, help me get to know some names, and we'll see what God does with your futures and ours together in the days to come. Let me lead us in prayer and ask God to guide us as we think about this topic today. Father, we are grateful to you because in Jesus Christ you have indeed come and changed our lives forever, and you have given us a sight of something very glorious that we've been reminded of this morning, and we long for that new heaven and earth when the things that we are going to talk about today will be then former things. But until then, Father, you've called us to wrestle, to fight, to learn to rejoice, and to believe despite all the pressures that incline us toward depression. And so, Father, would you help us this afternoon to get a fuller sight of you and of how we can help people who are having problems with you. So guide us, we ask. We need your help. And we pray for that help. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to focus on anger at God. And this topic has come to me, was given to me, in the midst of this conference on depression and how long, O Lord, you know the conference theme. And when Jeremy asked me and the conference organizers asked me to do this, I think they asked me to do this because I've done some thinking and writing in this area of anger against God, but wanted me to make sure that we address this within depression. And originally I was thinking, I'm not sure exactly what to do with that, and I began to think about a lot of things that I teach, not about anger against God, and I began to think about a number of people that I've counseled over the years. And while I've tended to look at them when I've written or spoken on anger against God as the fundamental problem of anger against God, I realized that in many of those cases, they were also very depressed people. And then what I realized in the last couple months as I've been thinking about this topic is the number of people that I have counseled, several ladies in particular, who are depressed or struggled with somewhere on the spectrum. I was really helped by some of the speakers this week reminding us that depression is not a scientific label. It's not on and off. There's a spectrum here of sadness, despair, discouragement, and you know, and then there's depression, and then there's the more severe depression that produces paralysis. And I get that spectrum there, and I begin to realize that a number of the depressed people that I've met with recently, as I've probed a little bit in their life at a certain key turning point in a discussion, maybe in a session two or three typically, tell me about your faith with God. Tell me where you see the Lord in all this mess in their life. And often there's a problem with their view of God. And particularly the anger of God that comes out, I think, when they talk about the circumstances that they're facing, be it their marriage partner or other work or in-law, you name the circumstances, the heat, if you will, that can so easily become the temptation towards depression, despair, discouragement. And so I realized this connection between anger at God and depression is more clear than I realized even initially when I was asked to present on this particular topic. Now, I'm going to keep my main focus on anger against God, but I'm going to tell you as we walk through that it's going to be a very common root issue to the symptoms of depression. And I'll try to illustrate that along the way with some case situations, both past as well as at least one of the current ones that I'm thinking about. So that's really, I just made my introductory point that there is often a connection between depression and anger at God. By the way, you're also going to find, as I've thought about this topic, is it anger at God, against God, or with God? The prepositions I find are always changing, even when I write and think about this. Is it anger against, with, or at? All of the above. However you want to perceive the exact nuance of our relationship with God. I'm angry at him, I'm against him, I'm angry with him. I thought about, how do I speak about people that I might have anger with? I'm angry at my wife sometimes. I'm angry with my wife at times, and I think I'm angry against my wife sometimes. And so God is trying to help me deal with those issues as well. So let me start on the big level here on the intro, still an intro now, point two. Is this question about how the church views this topic. Is it okay to be angry at God? I find there are extremes within the church of Jesus. We might think of those extremes as a more stoical approach that would oppose any notion that one should express any disillusionment with God. Good Christians don't complain. They grin and bear it. They tough it up. They paste on the good Christian smile. And yet, you know there's something more going on. Session one, you find that sometimes. people come and they have some problems in their marriage or problems with something, but they're not letting the emotion out very much. The other extreme would be the venting approaches, and I want to speak against those today. It's okay to be angry with God. God's a big boy. He can handle it. You know, just let him know how you feel. Be honest with God. He already knows anyway. Tell me you're angry. He can understand these things. And while there's something very, very refreshing about the idea of being honest with God, and I'm not going to at all oppose an honesty with God, but I do think there's a way that needs to be channeled through faith. And there's a kind of honesty with God that becomes blasphemous. And even that person, and I've talked with people who've had that happen to them, where they've been encouraged by some counselor, even a Christian integrationist type counselor, to do that. And yet when they do that, there's something about them they feel guilty about. And the counselor says, well, no, don't feel guilty about that because it's okay. It's okay. And the counselor tries to persuade the person it's okay just to vent your fleshly impulses towards God. It's good. He wants you to do that. Yet there's something in the person's conscience that isn't right. And I think that's the Spirit of God saying there is something is wrong with this just total venting kind of thing. And so there's a right kind of discomfort, I think, that people face. All right. Who could become angry with God? I think we have a perfect storm that creates this. There are two things, number one and number two here in your notes, it seems to me, that must come together. If you only have one of these things, you probably won't have anger against God. If you have both these things, it's fairly inevitable that there will be anger against God. Okay, these two ingredients here. First of all is suffering. People have suffered or are suffering severe hardship, trials, and of course they can be various. I'm going to mention today a guy who was bypassed in a promotion in his job. Boss doesn't respect him, gives him a hard time, hasn't fired him, but he's gotten pretty close. And his marriage is not very good and has complaints about his wife and all sorts of things going on in his world. I think of a woman who is married to a man that is probably not a Christian. She's fairly serious about her faith, but she's definitely angry with God. She's owned that. She didn't own it in the first couple of sessions, but it came out. She was not really following the Lord well in her life when she married him. And if she had been following the Lord, she would not have married him. She basically was an unequal yoke there. And now she's kicking herself and regretting it and suffering the consequences of that. And so she's angry at herself about that, how stupid I was. And I'm trying to help her see that there's a bigger picture here, that the sovereign God has purposes and he loves you and he's for you and wants to use it, etc., etc. But she's also angry at God. Why'd you let me do this, basically? All sorts of people who've been betrayed, abused, and you know how hard that can be. I'll mention one of my guys who became a good friend. We haven't kept in touch in recent years, but when I was pastoring in West Virginia, he was a pastor at another church who had been gang raped when he was a young teen by a bunch of teenage boys, and how hard that was for him, and spending years of trying to handle that thing, and the Christian therapists that he had gone to were really not helpful, and it really didn't that really changed and occurred till we got down to some of the issues that we're going to talk about today. And there came a new freedom for him once he worked that through. I think of another man who had back surgery, but a surgical slip by the surgeon produced wheelchair-bound condition now. Spent some time with him. He never turned the corner and just kind of pulled away from counseling. I need to tell you, not all of our cases are successful, right? I'm comforted by the fact that our Lord Jesus had a rich young ruler walk away, or John 6:66, is it? John 6, there. That on that day, many of his disciples no longer followed him. And so, yeah, that was a discouraging time, but just real anger against God. He really understood the sovereignty of God very well. Very well, he understood the sovereignty of God. He didn't understand the wisdom, love, grace, and purposes of God, however, which led to the whole problem there. So I don't think there's any kind of hardship that is immune from this problem. I think any hardship, when you combine it with point two now, can produce anger against God. So my second component here that will produce anger at God when these two are merged together, merged with the first component, is people who believe in God and who have deficient perceptions about God. Deficient, mixed, confused, some lack of understanding the full orb of God's attributes. Perhaps one attribute gets placed above another, and they're not able to pull them together. And so whatever the specific hardship, this is the person who has questions about God's character, God's ways, God's purposes, questioning his goodness, questioning his wisdom. When you talk to such a person about God being involved in your life, God being in control, any of the synonymous ways we might speak of the sovereignty of God, that person will tense up. That person will become uncomfortable. And what can normally be a pretty helpful conversation as we're walking down a path of relationship, when I bring that question in, so where do you see God in all this? Which is a typical question. I often use something that like that in the first session, or second, at least by the second session. At that point, the conversation slows down, the freedoms, person kind of tenses up a little bit, and they're just not quite as forthcoming. In other words, we've kind of hit a nerve at that point. So, what do we do? I'm going to advocate today a middle path between my introductory comment about a stoical approach versus a blasphemous venting approach. Let me draw some ministry implications, however, from this tension about who can become angry with God, really particularly on the second point. So those who deny God or minimize his attributes, all right, so that's an obvious ministry implication. When you have someone who doesn't understand or doesn't grasp the character and attributes of God, you are much more likely to have someone who's angry at God. The agnostic, the atheist, the one who questions whether God is even involved in the hardships of this world, they're not going to be angry with God because there's no God to be angry at. Or if they do believe in a God, he's not a God who's sovereign. He too is a kind of victim. This God has, you know, this creation that God started has turned against him, and what can God do? I mean, he's chosen not to change the free will of people, and, you know, the whole argument there that I think detracts from the sovereignty of God. Even Christians can ignore some of those attributes. So when both suffering and wrong views of God are present, prepare for anger against God. This really is the perfect storm. It is the disaster waiting to happen. there. And again, a reason why church-based counseling offers us so much rich opportunity to minister to people is because if they're in a church where good theology is taught, you'll get the opportunity to try to correct things. I don't know, those of you who do counseling, how much you counsel outside the local church that you're in. I presume that you're in a local church that's sound. And I am in a local. I'm not a lead pastor anymore. I'm an associate pastor at a large Southern Baptist church. And by the way, leaving my church of 12 years is much, much, much harder than leaving either beautiful Raleigh or my seminary, though I love my seminary there at Southeastern. I do. I love the people there. That's really the challenge, however, leaving the church. And a granddaughter to be born in a couple weeks. That's pretty hard, too. That's hard for Lauren and me as well. So how did I get off on that? All right, let me come back to my point here. Just the centrality of the church and the way that the church can be a huge help for us here in our counseling ministries if sound doctrine is being taught. But however, recognize that if the church's theology isn't sound, then it can actually be perpetuating this anger against God. So we want to encourage sound theology. In fact, the third ministry implication, I'm sure if you've thought about this, teaching people about God, particularly his sovereignty, may initially provoke anger against God. Now, I'm going to say this is a good problem, but it's going to be a tough challenge initially for you. So the guy I was mentioning who is in a job situation that's horrible, he's being bypassed, doesn't seem to feel like he's being treated well, the boss makes unreasonable demands and all that. He's a salesperson, and so he's got some clients who have mistreated him, and just all on and on and on, he would tell you his woes there. He's committed to Christ. He is a follower of Christ, but he is one who has a pretty low view of the sovereignty of God. And so as I began to meet with him and asked him, so where do you see the Lord in all this? Tell me how your relationship with God, or tell me what your relationship with God is like. And it was a good, fairly solid conversion testimony and walking with the Lord testimony. And then asking him, well, how does that play out in this situation? Then you have this bifurcation. It's almost like the sacred and spiritual dichotomy here, that God is good for my growth and help, but in terms of this hard job situation, he wants to help me in the hard job situation, but God isn't the one who's kind of been involved with allowing it. And wherever you put yourself on the spectrum theologically here in terms of sovereignty of God, I think if you look into the scriptures, you're going to find the Bible has a kind of breadth of language. Some places it is God is the one who causes evil. Other places you'll see God allows. I won't take you there, but Psalm 66, good example. You have both right next to each other. Yeah, you know, you put us into prison. You allowed men to ride over us. And I'm okay, now which is it? Did God allow or did God send evil? And I think the scripture has a breadth, it's both and there. But see, he's not on either of those spectrums. Ultimately, of course, he has to say God allows. But it's almost that God allows against God's will. God had nothing really to do with it. This very low view of God. And when that happens, you can expect a person will become quite angry with God. So what happens? Well, I begin to talk about God and begin to talk about a passage like Romans 8, 28 and 29, or a passage like Genesis 50, where Joseph sees that his brothers indeed have wronged him, and yet he also sees the purposes of God and is able to bring those two together in a way that produces praise and spiritual health and all the good things we'd want to see emerging from counseling. If you think of Job, you see one who recognizes the ultimate hand of God behind all the tragedies, whether they're tragedies that Satan is the immediate bringer of those things, and whether it is a hurricane or a lightning storm, whatever exactly is going on with the winds and the fire from God coming down in Job 1, it is the hand of God, and Job understands that, and Job is able to see the purposes of God behind the tragedies that Job experiences. And so, as we began to talk about that, I could see this guy just pulling away and shrinking down. And so we just had to kind of persevere and talk it through. And, you know, I think it's really important that you be a good listener in counseling. I mean, I don't know how to emphasize that. I know in my introductory course and other places I teach, I just drill. I'm tempted to do a little riff on that right now, I won't, other than to say that there's nothing that is more godlike in the scriptures than to be a good listener. The whole Exodus chapter 2, the beginning on to chapter 3, God hears the cries of his people. The whole Hagar narrative, Genesis 16, God hears his people. God is one who comes near and understands. And it just required a lot of love and a lot of listening, a lot of patience. And I'm thankful that he didn't pull away from counseling. And I'm thankful that at a certain point in time, he turned the corner and he recognized, you're right, scriptures are clear. I don't know exactly what God was up to, and I don't know, I'm not sure I'm buying all this yet, but I see what the scriptures teach. And eventually it did become a turnaround for him. He was able to handle his job situation and his marriage in new and fresh ways. So when you start bringing good theology into a mind that's not been well trained in good theology, know that there'll be a reaction, and also know that it may actually provoke and initiate an anger against God that wasn't present. But be grateful that you're moving the right direction, and just be patient with such a person. Now, the heart of what I want to say is Roman numeral 2 in your outline, these two theses. Sounds way too academic, I realize, sorry. But two truths that we have to keep in tandem, we have to hold together. And so the first one says it's always wrong to do this. The second one's going to say it's always right to do that. So what are the two things? Well, first, it is always wrong to hold in your heart or voice with your mouth anger against God. Always wrong to do that. And we have to be people who can say that, but to say that concurrently with the second truth. Because if you don't bring the second truth, then you leave the person with no options. Nothing to do with their internal struggle other than to stuff it and kind of stoically grin and bear it and end up really not ever drawing near to the Lord. So let's start with the one that we must not do. Always wrong to hold in our heart or voice anger against God. Why would I argue that point? Well, because I believe that anger is a form of judgment against perceived wrong. Anger in the Bible, my definition is a whole person response against perceived evil. Something that I think is wrong. I react negatively, and I do so in a whole personed way. My mind, my thinking, yes, but my emotions respond. And my will is set against you or against it, whatever it might be, whatever I deem to be evil or unfair. In this sense, and I don't want to get off too much, spending too much time on anger in general, since we're dealing with a particular aspect of it, but I don't believe that it's right to think of anger as a morally neutral thing. And again, what's reigning in a lot of evangelical language is anger itself is not right or wrong, it just is. It's only what you do with the anger. In other words, there is some amoral, non-moral thing that kind of arises. And now you're either going to handle it well or handle it poorly. And I'm going to argue that that very thing that arises is itself either a godly impulse or an evil impulse. This is why theologians have sometimes spoken of anger as a secondary emotion of God. Because it's an emotion that, in one sense, while you could say it existed in a seed form within God eternally, as all attributes of God existed, it never came to fruition until the fall. Which also means that, as we that wonderful vision today of Revelation 21 and 22, there will be no more anger in the new heaven and new earth. That's one emotion that will be forever gone if it is a reaction against evil. Because as evil is removed and vanquished, there will be no need for God or us, even in our glorified state, to display anger. So, and I guess what I was really thinking of is when Jeremy was saying today, you know, can you imagine that day when your impulse is no longer a sinful impulse, but a glorious impulse, a godly impulse. And then when you're surrounded with fellow image bearers whose impulses are now always kind. That's amazing. It's an amazing thing. It is worth imagining. It's worth dwelling on. It's worth reading to the back of the book once in a while, right? And making sure we keep the big picture in mind. So appreciate my brother, and so look forward to partnering with him in the days to come here. So, in anger, we perceive something to be wrong or someone to be wrong, and we respond against that person with a whole personed, emotional, mental, cognitive, volitional will against that person. Well, then, sub-bullet 2, anger against God, therefore, is an accusation that God has done something wrong. So when you frame it this way, the answer to the question, is it okay to be angry with God? The question is clear, no. It's not okay to be angry with God, because to be angry at God accuses God of some form of wrongdoing. It's to perceive that God is wrong in some ways. What's the root issue here? I love this definition from K. Arthur. Can I mention K. Arthur here? Is that okay? Sure. Legitimate? Okay, I think sure. I did some work for my Doctor of Ministry degree, and I think one of the highest compliments I ever got was from one of my mentors. It was Paul Tripp, who read it. He was my second reader for my Demon Project. I always remember this comment. He said, "Bob, I'm not sure I've ever read a doctoral project that had within the same chapter John Calvin and K. Arthur." It just seemed different to me. But her summary is quite perceptive here. Here's what she says. You get angry at God, quote, because God did not do what you thought he should, or the way he should do it, or when he should do it. God did not do what you thought he should, the way, or when. Okay, so the action, the manner, the timing, something about God's ways are wrong in your mind. That is very piercing. I think that's really what's going on. Whole bunch of examples we can consider. Now, let me tell you about these examples. Some of these, as I've noted here in my note, picture anger at God without necessarily talking about depression. Although one could argue there may be depression, even though it's not explicitly in the text. Some picture anger at God with depression. And some picture depression that it's not explicit dealing with anger against God, but the depression does relate to how they think about God. And so I'm not sure that all the texts I've mentioned or listed here are all doing the same thing. They don't. Some do this. But I want to pull them all together just for your thoughts. And as counselors, I just pray that you're going to be people who will continue just to meditate on Scripture. And maybe one or two of these passages will speak to you today. Maybe they'll help someone you're trying to counsel. We could start with Genesis 4. And by the way, I won't cover all these texts. There's not enough time for that, but at least you can follow up on your own. And I'll make a comment on each of them at least. So in Genesis 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And so here we have a picture of both anger and someone who's being downcast. Now, are we going to call that clinical depression per DSM-5? I don't know. As I said at the beginning here, we really need to think of a lot of these mood-type problems on a spectrum here. But the text says his face was downcast. And it's just one of those words. I think Dr. Scott mentioned the different words that we can use. This is one of those. Cast down, downcast. That kind of language. What is it that led to the anger here? And here it is anger against God at least. And of course, we find he does kill his brother, so we can extend that to include anger against his brother Abel. But here I think we find that Cain wanted God to accept his sacrifice on his terms. God should accept my sacrifice. I would argue that here, anger and depression are both emerging from a heart that demands God to receive his offering. There's at least three views that commentators bring us as to why God did not accept Cain's offering. Is it because Cain offered a grain and not blood? That's one possible view. Or is it because Cain didn't offer the first fruits like Abel did? Or is it because his heart was already bent in the wrong direction? And I lean towards that last one simply because 1 John references something along those lines. And here it's not just Cain's offering, but it's God did not look favorably on Cain and his offering. So I would tend to extend it to that third point. That's a side point. You can study that on your own. What we would say here, though, is that the anger that Cain has and the depression that Cain has, I think, are going to be similarly rooted in a demand that God do what he wants God to do. And God failed him. God did not do what Cain thought God should do. And so his anger was not justified. And that's why God says you need to repent and go and do the right thing. Bring the right offering, and then I will accept you. Do you remember the story of David in 1 Chronicles? I'll just mention this one here because we don't have a lot of evidence that there's there's depression. We do have anger and anger against God. This is when the Israelites were transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the leaders of Israel reaches out his hand to steady the ark, because I think like one of the oxen was stumbled a little bit and thing gets shaky, and so he reached out to steady it. But Numbers 14 says you don't touch the ark. And the text tells us in 1 Chronicles 13:10, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, that was the leader, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Well, how did King David respond? Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. It is interesting, it goes on to say that David was afraid of God that day. Now most of the scholars will say that this was a... that David believed God's anger was, God's wrath was unjust, too harsh. David judges God to be wrong. And that's where that anger comes from. That's just an example. Psalm 42 is a good example of, I think, a depression, discouragement. It's one of those cases here where it may not be explicitly a Godward thing, but let me suggest it could very well be, and I'll tell you why. So Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? So he has people taunting him. The scene here, again, we don't have a lot of evidence for this, but the scene here could be and probably is someone who's been in exile, or at least the sons of Korah who are writing this are just reflecting on a period when the people of God were in exile. And so, when can I go and meet with God? Verse 2. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So what's going on there? There's a lot we can say about depression, I think, from Psalm 42. Now, some of you may be familiar with the wonderful set of sermons, 21 sermons by the great 20th century British expositor David Martin Lloyd-Jones, pulled together beautifully in a series of sermons that's called Spiritual Depression. Its causes, plural, and its cure, singular. That's no accident for that subtitle. The cure is the same. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's God and his ways and his saving grace. But its causes are multiple. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great work, series of sermons. But Psalm 42 is one of those, kind of a launching pad for that series of sermons. What's going on here? Is this a man who has been taken out of his homeland, a man who's been exiled, a man who's been removed from the people of God, and now he's reminiscing. I think clearly we have that. Now, is he blaming God for this? That's where I'm not sure, but at the least he's mourning that he no longer has that glorious privilege and that glorious involvement with the people of God that he once had. And so the antidote, of course, is self-talk, but it's not self-talk, i.e. cognitive therapies. It's self-talk, i.e. prayer. And I talk to God, and I call my soul to renew its relationship with God. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. Jonah, another good example, I think, certainly of anger against God. God brings repentance to the people of Nineveh. In Jonah 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. Praise God! Rejoice! The Ninevites are saved, right? And God is working. And then you have the very next sentence, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He not only became angry at God, but then he justifies it, right? He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." By the way, where's that from? That language, it reappears regularly throughout the Old Testament. Anybody know? I'm testing your Old Testament knowledge here. It's back pretty early on. It's God's great self-manifestation, self-revelation. Do you remember where?
Exodus.
Exodus? Good, you got the right town. Now, what street are we on in the town? Remember? Yeah. 34. Verse 6 there, where God appears to Moses. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. You know, that wonderful self-revelation of God gets repeated throughout the Psalms and the prophets, and here we see it reappearing again, this character of God. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew You're that way, and that's why I'm ticked at You. Have you any right to be angry? Well, He doesn't answer that, does He? But what He does, He goes out and sits at a place east of the city, made Himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what happened. What would happen in the city. And there was a vine, and Jonah was happy, but then God removed the vine. God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And Jonah ain't very happy anymore, is he? God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. So here, anger against God, depression, suicidality at least, you know. Not all suicide is occasioned by depression, but certainly here, you've got a man who's just down, he's angry. Again, just a comment about counseling here. This is why it's so difficult for us to try to diagnose with strict categories a lot of these kinds of struggles. Is this an anger problem, a suicide problem, depression problem? Which of those is it? Well, it's a bad question. It's all of the above. I don't know if you've done a lot of counseling, but I've counseled people that I'm convinced that if this person were to be seen by therapist A, the clinical diagnosis would be severe depression, major depressive disorder. But if this same person were seen by another therapist, she would have a general anxiety disorder diagnosis. And I bet if there was someone that saw, you know, some other kind of therapist, there'd be another kind of diagnosis going on there. Okay, so Jonah's a mess, all right? I don't know exactly what labels we need to put on Jonah, other than Jonah needs the grace and power of God to come into his heart and help him. He needs help. And if it's Jonah in our world, he needs you. He needs you. We're just going to listen to him and challenge him and patiently confront him. But because you love Jonah. So he's a mess. His heart is all messed up. He craves Job's wife. You ever thought about Job and Mrs. Job? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mrs. Job suffered the same things that Job suffered. Job does not blame God. Job's wife does. Curse God and die. Same exact kinds of suffering. In fact, in one sense, his was worse. At least he had the actual physical suffering that she didn't have. So I mentioned Calvin. Let me give you a little Calvin here. This is so good. Calvin asked this on Job 1:21, where it says that Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Why is it that men fret so when God sends them things entirely contrary to their desire? Except that they do not acknowledge that God does everything by reason, that he has just cause. For if we had well imprinted on our hearts, all that God does is founded in good reason, it is certain that we would be ashamed to chafe so against him. When I say, we know that he has just occasion to dispose thus of things as we see. Now, therefore, it is especially said that Job attributed to God nothing without reason. That is to say, and I'm going to add this emphasis to Calvin's words here, that Job did not imagine that God did anything which was not just and equitable. And so anger against God comes when we accuse God of injustice. And then one more part from Calvin. As soon as God does not send what we have desired, Calvin understands the heart. Heart issues didn't begin with David Pallison. They began with the Lord and his word. And I think wise commentators, you see it in Augustine and all the way on. We dispute against him when God doesn't send what we have desired. We bring suit. We consider every blow. Why has thus happened? But from what spirit is this pronounced? Calvin replies, from a poisoned heart, as if we said, the thing should have been otherwise. I see no reason for it. Meanwhile, God will be condemned among us. This is how men exasperate themselves. And in this, what do they do? It is as if they accuse God of being a tyrant or a harebrain. Love that one. A tyrant or a harebrain. This is the kind of stuff you hear in political, presidential debates, right? Tyrants or harebrains. Who asked only to put everything in confusion. And then here's this line is my favorite. Such horrible blasphemy blows out of the mouths of men. Well, there's more we could say about Calvin. Let me mention one more passage on this matter. We won't turn to it for the sake of our time, because I want to make sure I give you a little more positive direction here. But the disciples in Luke 24. And what I'd encourage you to think about if that passage... It's actually the passage I often go to first when I think about depression. Because embedded in this discouragement of the disciples on the road to Emmaus... Okay, they heard the story that Christ had died and their Messiah is dead and now everything's over and they're bummed and they're downcast and they're probably kicking pebbles as they're meandering back to their hometown, discouraged. And there's a wonderful line in verse 21 of that passage, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And there is the core, I believe, of so much, that's the heart core of so much depression, is right in that very phrase. But we had hoped. And Ed Welch's book on depression, and Ed mentioned a little bit of this. Hopelessness, lack of hope, often at the roots. And that's not to dismiss the bodily things and other things that Ed mentioned there. All right. Is there depression going on there? Yeah. Is there anger against God? Not explicitly, except whatever they're thinking about a God who let the Messiah get killed. I think you're fair to at least wonder But because the text is not explicit, I want to be a little careful on that. All right, so I've hit this one hard. It's always wrong to be angry at God. Now, so is there any other option here? Are we just stuck? Do we tell counselees just suck it up and sorry? No, let's propose a whole nother line of biblical truth here. It is always right to bring your doubts and questions to God in a holy and humble way out of a heart of fundamental faith. Now, that's my long sentence. It is really is a thesis sentence. Let me unpack some of the aspects. First, with some examples here. Psalm 13, that was read yesterday. This how long, O Lord? This fourfold, how long, how long, how long, how long, verses 1 and 2, that leads to prayer, that leads then to confession of trust and to praise. You see this beautiful movement in these Psalms of Lament. We mentioned Job's wife. Well, we can go back to see Job himself, who in the midst of a lot of hardship learned to look upward to God, had struggles with God, had questions with God, but at the end of the book there we learn about a heart that is humbled before God. And I'd love to spend more time on that. The book of Jeremiah, you know, when you read through that, I really enjoyed hearing Dr. Scott's reference to that woman. Is it a woman to whom he read Lamentations 3?
Yeah.
And it is such a powerful chapter. If you've not read that, it really is powerful and glorious stuff there, and the grace right in the middle. And it's in the middle of the book. I think there's some reasons for that, and it's right in the middle of the chapter, and it's this beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. It's one of those passages that you can lose because of familiarity. You know, great is thy faithfulness, the song, and some of you have heard that, and some of your older counselees particularly who've heard that song, you can just lose its freshness. But when you read that section, it is very, very moving there. So he wrestles in the book of Lamentations with God's ways, of course, but he ends up resting in God's promises of restoration and blessing. Habakkuk as well, you see, facing enemy invasion, nevertheless learning to bring his honest complaints, not blasphemous, because he knows ultimately that God is good and a judge and a loving Savior, and yet he struggles. Okay, so let me pull together these common denominators and then give you some summary, and then we'll have a little bit of time for some questions and discussion. Okay? Common denominators. Here's what you're going to find in these biblical laments, whether they're the formal Psalms of Lamentation or just other passages that have the lamenting theme. What you're going to find in these passages, there's suffering going on. And all sorts of suffering, of course, that we see, as broad as the Bible's forms of suffering will give us there. There's suffering, and then there's this confusion and bewilderment. It's not just suffering that's handled well, it's suffering that is disruptive suffering. In other words, there's external things happening, external suffering, but then there's an internal confusion, internal suffering in response to the externals that are happening to me. And here's one of the most important ones, the voicing of questions directly to God. I love having these conversations. I have people said this to me. They'll say this: I'm really, really struggling with God right now. I'm a Christian, I know he loves me, but I don't know how to handle these things. I don't know what God is up to, and sometimes I feel really angry. Well, thank you for sharing with me. Have you ever shared that with God? I said, oh, no, no. No, I can't tell God. I said, I've got bad news and good news for you right now. Here's the bad news. He's been eavesdropping. He's been listening to our conversation. He's here. Here's the good news. He's drawn to you right now. He loves you, and he loves the way you're willing to talk about him without blasphemy and willing to open yourself up to me. What he is inviting you to do now is talk to him about these matters. That is so beautiful here in these Psalms of Lamentation. It's not talking about God. Now, sometimes it's third person, but other times it is talking to God. It's second person talk. Read the Psalms of Lamentation and see how they go to God, not away from God. And so it's one of my goals as the person begins to complain about God is to help them begin to frame that as a prayer to God. And how I pray for that person becomes important in the session. Father, thank you for allowing me to meet today with Hannah, my counselee, and thank you for this opportunity we've had. Lord, I pray you'd help her to know your love amidst the hardships she faces. And Father, thank you that you have a purpose in her life. And I'm just modeling for her what I want her to learn how to do herself. You'll see fundamental, though imperfect, faith. The fact that they go to God is evidence of faith. The fact that these Psalms and these other passages, Lamentation, cite attributes of God, this is all good. It's not perfect faith, but it is nevertheless faith. Let me give you how I really try to model, and I will model this for my counselee in the session. Hannah, this is what I really like you to be able to learn how to pray. Father, it is precisely because I know that you are a loving God that right now I'm confused. It's because I know that you are a good God and a wise God and that you love me that I don't know what to do about this horrible thing that's happening. And so I mentioned a woman who's made the decision in the past to marry a weak Christian, or she thought not even a Christian, it's come to find now. Father, thank you that you love me. I'm really having problems understanding what you were up to in my life at that point when you allowed me to go down that path. But so the key point is, I know you're this way, but I, for the life of me, I'm having a problem, God, and I need your help. The non-negotiable is your good and wise, loving sovereign. The scripture says that. The problem is me, and I don't get it right now. But I want to, and I need your help. That's faith. That's wonderful faith. You ought to have a celebration if the person expresses that. And of course, holy humility. Lord, I don't see it. I'm messed up here. I need your help. And then you see resolution in the Psalms. And of course, I pray you'll see that in the session, but it may not be in that session. It may take several sessions there. And you want to hold out that hope of resolution. And so I would assign Psalm 13, for example, or Psalm 77, or some of the other Psalms. All right, let me summarize this with some what the ministry process looks like, so then we'll have some time for some discussion here. Begin with normal ministry steps to cultivate a warm, welcoming relationship. So, I mean, this is true with every counseling case, but I guess I want to emphasize the need for relational dynamics when you have angry people. This is not a person just looking for some direction in life or even how to have a better marriage. This person whose heart is struggling. Number two, listen for anger against God amid the counselee's depression. And sometimes you're going to go there by asking, tell me your thoughts about God, and what do you see God up to? What do you think God was up to when he allowed this to happen? Number three, teach sound theology, the biblical truth about the real God. I've always been a fan of Jerry Bridges' writings, Trusting God When Life Hurts, and the other one that came out of that. But he has this wonderful triad: God is sovereign, wise, and good. It's been just a helpful triad of attributes of God. God's sovereignty, sovereign, wise, and good. I often draw a triangle on a... I don't use a marker board much when I counsel. I don't like to break the relational closeness. I often use a sit at a table together is my preferred way to do counseling. But I'll have some blank copy paper and draw a triangle there with the person under the triangle. Number four, teach and model the biblical alternative of lamentation. And then we supervise the person as he adopts and applies the new perspective amid his suffering. Because the suffering may not change. We may not be addressing even the suffering. If it's something that they can work on, if it's a marital thing and they're contributing to it. But if it's a work situation where the person is just being mistreated or there's past things that can't be undone, then the suffering will continue, but the perspective can change.